don't we go ahead and begin then by opening to Acts chapter 2. If you would you open with me to Acts chapter 2? We'll look at verses 16 through 21 to begin with. Now, as you're turning there, I want to remind you of what's going on in Acts chapter 2. It's a day of Pentecost. It's been, 50 days since Passover. And so the Holy Spirit has just been poured out on those followers of Jesus gathered in the upper room, those 120 disciples of Jesus. And so what's happened there in Jerusalem, people there for the Feast of Pentecost, and so it's caused a tumult. Because it was the sound of this mighty rushing wind, and people are gathered, and what's going on? And so Peter has come down, and the different disciples are speaking in tongues. And they're speaking all these different languages, and there's people from all these different areas gathered. And like, how can we hear these people that are Galileans speaking, the wonderful works of God in our native languages? What's going on here? And then so some of them begin to say, well, they're just drunk. And Peter says, hey, it's 9 a.m. in the morning. We're not drunk. That's not what's going on. And plus, no one who's ever been drunk has started speaking in a language that they didn't know that was an actual language. And so none of those things are working out. So I want to look at Acts chapter 2, verses 16 through 21. And this is Peter speaking to the crowd, his famous Pentecost message. And I just want to share a few verses because it's going to tie into what we're looking at today in Luke 21. So verse 16, Peter explains to them, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And there's always a funny thing right there. People say if you're seeing visions, you're a young man. If you're only to dream in dreams, you're old. And on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke, and the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of that great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, I bring this passage up because Peter here talks about the last days. And from my understanding, as he speaks to the people at Pentecost, he seems to be indicating that the last days are going on right then. That this pouring out of the Holy Spirit is like kind of a sign that the last days are upon the people. And that phrase last days that Peter uses is a much disputed one. There are countless opinions have been put forth in sermons, in books, in movies, and conversations. Probably anyone that you ask and you have a conversation about, the last days, there's going to be someone, they're going to have something to say about that. But as we look at this in the context of Luke 21 today, I want to know, what does the Bible say about the last days? Could it be that we right now are in the last days? Now, could the last days, in fact, have started with the incarnation of Jesus Christ and include the church age, the tribulation period, and perhaps even the millennial kingdom? And so kind of with that question in our mind is, when do the last days begin, and are we in the last days right now? I want to take a quick tour of a few scriptures that may shed some light on the issue. So we're going to turn a few places before we get to Luke 21. So turn right in your Bibles to 2 Timothy, if you would. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1 through 5. It's a good little thing for us to get started, kind of get warmed up. I've been doing praise and worship with little kids. The little MP3 player is the one leading it. And now dancing around with the kids. And it's funny, when you have that little aerobic workout with the kids and doing all the hand motions, it gets your blood pumping. So we're going to get our arm blood pumping as we move through a few scriptures. 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 5. Paul is writing this letter to Timothy, his son in the faith, and he's giving him some instructions. And he says here, 2 Timothy 3, starting in verse 1, But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. So again, there's that phrase, last days. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. Okay, so he says in the last days, all these things are going to be characteristic of people, and we could look around at our lives and say, man, it seems like that's going on right now. It seems like we're in the last days. But notice what Paul finishes here in verse 5. He says, and from such people turn away. From such people turn away. So according to Paul, the last days were already upon Timothy. Because he said in the last days these things will happen and you need to turn away from these people. So that must have been that these people were already there. And I would argue that they've only gotten worse and worse. Now continue turning in your Bible. Continue going right to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Perhaps this one will be the most conclusive. I have a few more after this. But the most conclusive to the idea that the last days actually began with the incarnation of Jesus Christ. With Jesus Christ coming, that's kind of started the clock, if you will, for the last days. Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2, the writer to the Hebrews, who many believe to be the Apostle Paul, writes, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. Okay, so in time past, it used to be God would speak to a prophet. We've seen a lot of that on Wednesday nights. Prophets Isaiah and Jeremiah and others. But notice verse 2, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things. So it seems clear that Jesus Christ inaugurated the last days. That when he came and spoke personally, the last days began. Now I'll just read you a couple of more verses. You don't have to turn there if you don't want to. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. It says that 1 Peter 1, 20 says that he, speaking of Jesus, indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. So last times, it could be very similar to last days, and saying that Jesus coming in the flesh, it speaks that it's the last times. And then finally, 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, the Apostle John, the Apostle of Love, writes, quote, little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. So again, we see that throughout the New Testament, and we might say to ourselves, well, it seems like it's been a long time for the last days. But we go to 2 Peter, we won't go there right now, but 2 Peter chapter 3, hey, to the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, 1,000 years is his one day. It's God is, the idea is that we should be ready at any moment. That at any moment the rapture can take place and that tribulation period can begin. But for me, these verses convince me that the moment the Holy Spirit overshadowed young Mary and the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, took on humanity, the last days began. I'm sorry. But none of these answers the questions of why there is so much confusion about the last days or the end times. Just why is it so confusing? Why do we have so much difficulty regarding it? Well, perhaps part of the reason is found back in Acts. So turn back again to Acts chapter 1, and that'll get us close to Luke, as we'll turn there in just a moment. But as you turn to Acts chapter 1, looking at verses 6 and 7, we see a part of the reason why we just don't have the full picture of the end times. Verse 6, this is right before Jesus is going to ascend into heaven. It says, therefore, when they had come together, they asked Jesus, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? In other words, is this a time for the millennial kingdom? Is it time for Israel to be back in power? Is it time for you to rule and reign from Jerusalem? And Jesus said this in verse 7. He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. So it seems to us and that really the scripture teaches, and Jesus teaches here, that God doesn't want us to know everything about the last days. God doesn't want us to know everything about the end times. He wants us to live with that expectancy. He wants us to live in such a way that we're excited and we're pumped and we're driven, but to really just rest in him as well, to trust in him. And even Jesus in his humanity, he somehow limited his knowledge where he says, hey, the angels don't know when I'm coming back. Even I don't know, but the Father knows. And so there's that mysteriousness that comes along with the last days. And that's one thing I want to caution all of us against. We saw this summer, you know, where a guy proclaimed to know when the rapture was going to take place and once again brought scorn upon the Church of Jesus Christ because he basically made us, and because unbelievers want to lump us a lot of times into one category, to look like date setters who don't know what they're talking about. And we're never to do that. So, but perhaps, though, Jesus has kind of kept us from a certain amount of knowledge, but perhaps even greater reason people are so lost regarding the last days results from a failure to interpret the Bible by the Bible. This is something that I teach to my students in Bible Lit classes. I want them to interpret the Bible by the Bible. In other words, do you understand Genesis to Revelation, and do you understand how it fits together? As you look at a verse, do you look at the context? And then do you look at the book? And then do you look at, is it New Testament, Old Testament? And do you put all these pieces together? We must do that as we're seeking to study the end times and seek to see, let the Bible interpret the Bible. That's the approach that I seek to use as I teach the Bible. And it's an approach that we'll take, that I'll take here as we get into Luke chapter 21. So finally, you can turn to Luke 21 as Jesus lays out the truths regarding the last days. Now, I'd hope to cover more ground today, but there's a lot going on in this from verses 5 all the way down to the end of the chapter. And so we're only going to look at Luke 21, verses 5 through 11 this morning. So I've entitled this message, The Last Days, Part 1. Because I don't know how many more weeks we'll be in here in Luke, but we want to cover it in depth and see what the Lord has to say to us. So Luke chapter 21, I'd like to go ahead and read these verses, verses 5 through 11. It says that then, as some spoke of the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and donations, he said, "These things which you see, the days will come in which not one stone shall be left on upon another that shall not be thrown down." So they asked him, saying, "Teacher, but when will these things be? And what sign will there be when these things are about to take place?" And he said, "Take heed that you do not be deceived. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and the time is drawn near. Therefore, do not go after them. But when you hear of wars and commotions, do not be terrified, for these things must come to pass first, but the end will not come immediately." Then he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be great earthquakes in various places, and famines and pestilences, and there will be fearful sights and great signs from heaven." So I've broken up this passage into two sections. We'll look first of all at the coming destruction in verses 5 and 6, and then the coming tribulation, verses 7 through 11. And just so you know where I'm going with this whole thing, what's the point that I'm seeking to make through all of this? Well, first of all, I want to explain these verses and seek to look at them in context to bring out application. But then finally, as we get to the end of this message, I want to give you three reasons that I believe it's important to understand the last days. Three reasons why it's important that we study this topic and really have a biblical view of the last days. So let's look first of all at the coming destruction in verses 5 through 6. Now, as I was looking through this passage, I began to read it, and it was interesting. It was a lot like looking at a passage in Isaiah or Jeremiah. If you've been with us on Wednesday nights through Isaiah and Jeremiah, one thing that can be a little difficult with the prophets is they can jump forward and backward in time. You know, okay, this is going to be the captivity, and this is going to be the millennial kingdom, and this is coming back from captivity, and you're like, wow, where is he with this? And it's interesting because Jesus seems to take a page out of the Old Testament playbook in this passage where he kind of jumps back and forth in time. And that's why it's important to understand these other passages and see what exactly is Jesus referring to. So I thought it was helpful to start with a quote by William MacDonald, and he talks about the context of verses 5 through 38 here in Luke chapter 21. He writes this, quote, "In this discourse, we find the Lord speaking alternately of the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, and then of the conditions that will precede his second advent, or his second coming. It is an illustration of the law of double reference. His predictions soon were to have a partial fulfillment in the siege of Titus, but they will have further and complete fulfillment at the end of the tribulation period." Again, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, we see this often. There's a near fulfillment and there's a far fulfillment. There's a partial fulfillment and a full fulfillment. So what Mr. MacDonald was referring to is, again, is something that we've seen time and time and again on Wednesday nights as we've studied the books of Jeremiah and Isaiah. There's these near fulfillment and far fulfillment. So let's get into Luke chapter 21, verse 5. It says, "Then as some spoke of the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and donations." Now, I've never been to Jerusalem or to Israel, but you know, I've seen the Wailing Wall, you know, and I've seen these different things, but I've never seen the temple, and obviously none of us have seen it that are alive today. But there are models of it. There are models of Herod's temple, and I guess even for years of studying the Bible, I never realized how glorious Herod's temple was. But what's going on here, we're in the last week of Jesus' earthly ministry, and some of his disciples, as they're leaving the temple area, they begin to point out to him the glory of the temple constructed by Herod. Now, you remember Zerubbabel and Ezra rebuilt the temple after the Babylonian captivity? But if you remember that passage, some of the older men who had seen the original temple, who had seen Solomon's temple, they began to weep because the glory wasn't the same. it wasn't the same. See, Solomon had all this money and all these resources and all these workers, and he built this just gorgeous temple. But the rebuilt temple, it just didn't have that glory. And so what happened is Herod the Great is a Herod that I'm going to be talking about in this section. He decided to do kind of a whole revamp project of the temple. You see, he was actually, I believe, an Edomite. He wasn't a Jew, and so he kind of, there was some animosity there, and so perhaps to get in good or to leave a name for himself, he decided, I'm going to make this temple glorious. And so David Guzik gives us some information about exactly how he did that. He says, after Herod, in other words, after Herod's reconstruction of the temple was huge, including, you know, the area around it, nearly 500 yards long and 400 yards wide. Can you imagine that? And that the temple area being 500 yards, five football fields long, it is football season, and 400 football fields wide. Herod's rebuilding work started in 19 BC and was only completed in 63 AD, taking more than 80 years. It was finished only 7 years before it was destroyed. The temple wasn't just big, it was also beautiful. The Jewish historian Josephus says that the temple was covered on the outside with gold plates and that they were so brilliant that when the sun shone on them, it was blinding to look at. There was where there was no gold, there were blocks of marble of such pure white that strangers from a distance thought there was snow on the temple. This amazing, majestic thing to look at. And you imagine, you're a Jewish person, you know, and you're being occupied by Rome, and you're very frustrated about that, but at least you have the temple. At least you have this gorgeous thing, and perhaps in your mind, as a Jewish person there under the oppression of Rome, hey, at least we have this. At least we have this thing. And in addition to the immaculate exterior, wealthy people would give gifts of gold sculpture, golden plaques, and other treasures that grace the interior of the temple. So it's got this treasure look outside, this treasure look inside, and then Herod wasn't going to be outdone. So Herod the Great and himself had donated a golden vine with clusters of golden grapes nearly 6 feet tall. So this huge structure. And so you look at all of this, and it would have been a source of pride. And you think about it. Think about Rome during the time where the Colosseum was brand new, or Athens when they had all their structures. Or you look around and you can, here in the U.S., and we can go to different places, and maybe to a place like Boston where these beautiful buildings that have been around for so long, and there's this sense of pride. Hey, look at what we've got. We've got these things. We're somebody. Now, in light of all this splendor there in the temple, both outside and in, it seems that the disciples of Jesus were taken in by the grandeur of the temple. Perhaps as Jesus kind of at times shared all his doom and gloom, or the chastisement of the Pharisees and scribes, or having his duking it out with the priests, that perhaps the disciples are kind of like, wow, Jesus, you're kind of a little hardcore. Can you take a break and look at the temple? At least we've got that. Now, Jesus, at times, he seems to kind of be a wet blanket. He seems to kind of bring you down. But you know what? Jesus is the ultimate realist. He doesn't want us to keep our eyes on this world, but on the world to come. And so I think what's going on here, though, with the disciples, it's a human tendency to see that which is big and expensive as enduring. If it's big and it's expensive, but it must last. That must be quality. But you know what? It's almost as if the natural law of entropy has no claim on such structures. And entropy is that law that everything's breaking down. And if you've ever fixed anything, you know that's true. If you've ever painted a fence, or you've ever constructed a deck, or you've done any of these things, you know that as soon as that thing is finished, it starts breaking down. That's the law of entropy. And that's what's happened to these great, magnificent cities. It's joked about the guy who went to Rome to visit, and they asked him, how was Rome? How'd you like it? He says, just a bunch of ruins. He wasn't impressed about it, because that glorious Colosseum that once was is broken down. It's what happens in life. And likewise, because we are humans, we're often tempted to equate wealth with worth. If it's wealth, then it must have worth. And that's how they were about the temple. And it's interesting that early on in Jesus' ministry, I believe that Satan sought to derail the Son of God by using this temptation, that wealth equals worth. Turn with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 4. I'm seeking to make this point because I believe that Jesus in view of the last days, in view of the coming destruction of the temple, that he's seeking to get their eyes off of that which is material, that which is temporary, and he wants to get their eyes onto that which is going to last. So Luke chapter 4, verses 5 through 8, remember this is when Jesus, after he's baptized by John the Baptist there in the Jordan, he says, but the Holy Spirit compelled him to go into the desert to be tempted by the devil. He didn't eat food or have drink for 40 days, and then Satan came to bring these three temptations. I believe that they're the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Same thing that we see with Eve, and where Eve and Adam failed, Jesus was going to be a conqueror, victorious. Luke 4, verses 5 through 8 says, then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. Here's all this wealth. Here's all this stuff. Here's everything the world has to offer. And the devil said to him, all this authority I will give you and their glory. For this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours. And Jesus answered and said to him, get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. You see, as Jesus is tempted by this, all this authority and all this glory and all this stuff, all this wealth that many consider to be of great worth, he wasn't moved. In the face of all the worldly wealth and power this world had to offer, the Lord remained unmoved. But why? Because he refused to exchange his eternal relationship with the Father for some temporary fortune and for some temporary fame. And that's really what was on the table. You can have this stuff right now if you'll bow down before me. But he refused to forsake his mission for buildings and cities that follow me here, that would soon be ruins. You see, Jesus came to do something eternal. He came to save people so they could have eternal life, so they could be with him eternally. And Satan is seeking to trick him or tempt him or take him off track by exchanging the eternal for something that's just for a moment. It's interesting. We were talking about fame in Great Books 2 class because we're reading the Aeneid by Virgil. And, you know, the Romans and the Greeks, they were all about fame, all about glory, all about this. And you think about it, and people could have conquered the known world. And then you ask the majority of people on the street today, they haven't heard of them. Don't know who they are. That you could be the most famous person in your day, and then not too many centuries later, nobody knows and nobody cares. It's interesting, the fleetingness of fame. And so I'd like to read for you just 2 Corinthians 4:18. Because I believe 2 Corinthians 4:18 brings this whole topic into clear view. Paul writes, we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. I love that. And the Lord Jesus never lost sight of that. He never lost sight of the fact that the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And I believe that his disciples, as they're pointing to Jesus, the glory of the temple, they've gotten their eyes off of the eternal, and they've placed their eyes on the temporary. And I think that's one of the things that's so important about the end times and a study of the last days. It keeps our mind on the eternal. It keeps our mind off the temporary. You see, if we take the Bible seriously, it's hard to get too attached to the stuff of this current world system. You know, I would love to be able to go to different museums and to go see the great sights of the world. I would love to see them, but I don't know that that's going to happen. And I know that someday, no matter how mad the historian or the art critic or whoever will be, that stuff's going to go away. It says in 2 Peter 3:10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. I don't know how to read that other than God's going to burn everything up and it's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. And that's, it's interesting because you think about, well, what about all the books? And what about all the music? And what about this? And what about that? And I don't know what kind of recording equipment God has in heaven. Or I don't know what, you know, kind of information he allows to be taken up. But I know that any physical thing in this world, if I believe what the scripture says, is going to be burned up. That it is best, it's temporary. And really, I believe that understanding this truth about the last days, it purifies our hearts. Because what it does is it says, I can't hold on to these things because it's going away. It leads us to store up treasures in heaven where rust has no power. where moth can't eat things up, and where there's not a robber to be found anywhere. And it shifts our perspective. And hear me on this. I hope that you would take this point home, because it's something that God's been working in my life steadily for the last 3 years. It shifts our perspective so that we invest in people instead of possessions. We begin to be people who invest, we begin to be individuals who invest in people instead of possessions. You know, I like to listen to Dave Ramsey, and I believe in, you know, being out of debt and being good stewards of our finances. But, you know, a lot of times we can listen to all this financial advice and be very good stewards with the money God's placed in our hands, and that's a good thing. But we can spend all our time seeking to invest wisely financially and not investing in people. And at the end of the day, those possessions are going to go away. But the thing about people is people never go away. You see, possessions last but for a short season, but people remain forever. They either remain with God or away from God, but they never go away. C.S. Lewis put it this way, and I love it. Very simply, he said, "You have never talked to a mere mortal." You have never talked to a mere mortal. What he means by that is that every human being will exist forever. Every human being will either spend eternity with God or spend eternity away from God. But they're never going to be annihilated or burned up or cease to exist or become nothing. They will always remain. And as we begin to think about that and say, I have a short period of time in my life in which to invest, and what's going to be my primary focus? Am I going to invest in people, or am I going to invest in possessions? Back to Luke 21, if you're not already there. Continuing on to the end of verse 5 and into verse 6, Jesus said, "These things which you see," speaking of the temple, "the days will come in which not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." Wow, Jesus, you could have just said that's nice about the temple. You know, you don't have to be so hardcore. This must have been mind-blowing to the disciples. It must have been mind-blowing to see this greatness and this splendor, this last vestige of who they were as a people, to think that the day was coming when it was going to be thrown down. But in reality, that great temple that Herod had constructed would be completely destroyed. I mean, let me read for you what John MacArthur says about this event. He says, quote, "These words were literally fulfilled in AD 70. Titus, the Roman general, built large wooden scaffolds around the walls of the temple buildings, piled them high with wood and other flammable items, and set them ablaze. The heat from the fires was so intense that the stones crumbled. The rubble was then sifted to retrieve the melted gold, and the remaining ruins were thrown down into the Kidron Valley." It's radical to think of. And it's interesting, as we kind of fast forward to our day, that destruction of Herod's temple was so thorough that even today there is heated debate over where the temple actually stood. There's heated debate on where the Temple Mount is. Because, you know, there's a group in Israel that wants to rebuild the Temple Mount. And is it next to the Dome of the Rock, or is it under the Dome of the Rock? And what's coming? And there's all this view. And we believe, at least I do, as a person who believes in the premillennial view of the end times or the last days, that the temple is going to be rebuilt. And the Antichrist is going to go in there and proclaim himself to be God. But there's that disagreement over where the temple is going to be built, or where the Temple Mount was, because that destruction was so complete. That coming destruction was so great. And so the Lord Jesus was clearly communicating that the temple, no matter how grand, no matter how, you know, much it had worth in the eyes of man, it wasn't going to last. Destruction was coming. And I think that's something that the last days teaches us, is there's coming a day when all these world things are going to go away. Let's move on now to the coming tribulation in verses 7 through 11. Verse 7, "So they asked him, saying, Teacher, but when will these things be? And what sign will there be when these things are about to take place?" So the disciples, it seems clear that they want to know about the events leading to the destruction of the temple. What? The temple is going to be destroyed? When's that going to happen? And the Lord's going to answer that question. But it's interesting, the Lord has his own timing of doing things. He answers that question not till verses 20 through 24. He's going to go into a different section right here. And that's what makes this passage a little bit confusing, and that we really have to kind of use what we know about the Bible to put it all together. What he's going to do first, though, in these next verses, in verses 7 through 11, he's actually going to begin to speak about the coming tribulation. That period that we commonly refer to as the tribulation period, that 7-year period at the end of times. If you're more interested in that or want a refresher, you can look to Revelation chapter 6 through 18 on your own. As you read Revelation 6 through 18, it just kind of is a reminder or an overview of what's going to take place during the tribulation period. That period of coming human history is described in detail there in Revelation 6 through 18. Now, while it is true here that Luke 21, verses 7 through 11, this next passage we're going to look at, it refers primarily to the tribulation period and those who will come to faith during that period, I think this application still has, I think this section still has application to all believers. Because there can be a tendency for us to say, well, that's going to be what they're going to go through, I'm going to be raptured, and I'm not going to have to worry about it. But, you know, this has still a near fulfillment in one sense for us in the fact that life is going to be difficult until Jesus comes back. Now, the tribulation period is called the Great Tribulation because it's going to be like the world's never seen before. But there's still principles and applications we can take out of this. So verse 8, we read, he said, take heed that you do not be deceived, or that you not be deceived. For many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time has drawn near, therefore do not go after them. So Lord Jesus warns that people will arise claiming to be the Messiah, that this will take place during the tribulation period. But also, we know that it's taken place ever since, it took place before Jesus, and it's taken place after Jesus. In fact, about 100 years after the time of Jesus, a man named Bar Kokhba rose up claiming to be the Messiah, and he actually led a revolution against Rome. And he had a little bit of early success, but then you can guess what happened. Rome crushed him and his followers. You fast forward in time, and we have guys like Jim Jones, and we have people like David Koresh, and we have others that seek to lead people astray. To seek to lead people after them. Guys like Joseph Smith or Charles Taze Russell or Mary Baker Eddy, those who seek to lead people away from Christ. But the ultimate false Messiah that will rise up during the tribulation period, of course, will be the Antichrist, the one who will be the premier world leader during the tribulation period. I think there's an application for us here, and it's this, as we look at Jesus talking about those who seek to be false messiahs, it's basically don't be deceived by false messiahs. He says don't be deceived. Don't be tricked by anyone who seeks to replace Christ in your life. That's really the key. The interesting thing is that I've heard, and I don't have all the research handy, but the majority of people that actually go into Mormonism are people who had some kind of church background. And they're deceived and brought into that. And I would argue that perhaps they had a church background, but they weren't grounded in Christ. They didn't truly know him. And so for us, as to not be deceived by false messiahs, we need to know the true Messiah. We need to stay in the Word. We need to come to grips with it. And so by studying the genuine, we won't be deceived by counterfeits. And we have to be aware of this. Let me read for you John 8:44. Jesus says of Satan that he was a murderer from the beginning, does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. Satan's a deceiver, and he's a murderer. And that's how he's been since the beginning, because from the first time he shows up there in Genesis chapter 3, that's what he's been doing. And not only is he a murderer or a liar, but he's a busybody. We read in 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. We have to always be on guard against this. And I believe that Satan continually seeks to lead us away from Christ by getting us to follow another person or to follow another idea or another system. But whatever Satan promises, it can't be believed. Unfortunately, we see a case of this really early in church history with the Galatians. Turn with me, if you would, to Galatians chapter 1. Because we see the Galatians, they were deceived away from Christ. They took Satan's bait, hook, line, and sinker. Galatians 1, starting in verse 6, is what I want to look. So this was a church that there in Galatia Paul had planted. And what happened is some people came in and were seeking to Judaize them in the sense that, well, it's not only Christ, but you have to have these works, you have to have this, you have to have the other. And so in Galatians 1, verse 6, Paul writes this, and he cuts right to the chase. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him. Commentators believe that, speaking of God the Father, who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. So in other words, he's saying the gospel is good news. He says what you're following is not good news. He says, but there are some of you who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than that which you have received, let him be accursed. And basically that word accursed means let him go to hell. Let him be damned. Let him be under judgment if they preach any other gospel. Paul is serious about this, and the Galatians are led astray right early on. And so we have to continually be on guard and have a heart check for ourselves and say, have I turned away from Christ? Is there something in my life that has taken that place? Is there something in my life that's taken priority? Now, as you turn back to Luke 21, let's look now at verse 9 as Jesus gives another indication or another example of what's going to take place during this coming tribulation. Verse 9, he says, when you hear of wars and commotions, do not be terrified, for these things must come to pass first, but the end will not come immediately. There's going to be all kinds of crazy wars during the tribulation period, and it seems like as it gets closer and closer, as perhaps if you've gone to a symphony and you hear, you know, everybody warming up and you know that the music's about to begin, it seems like every century leading up to these tribulation period has become more and more bloody. Wars have definitely been a horrific and nearly unceasing part of human history. But not surprisingly, wars continue to rage all over the globe. But I want to give you some statistics, because the 20th century was the bloodiest in human history. It has been estimated that 231 million people were killed in wars and conflicts during the 20th century. 231 million people. It wasn't too long ago that that was the population of the United States. Hasn't been that long ago since the United States had 231 million people. And so to think about the catastrophe, now as we're in the 21st century, conflicts still continue throughout the world. There's bloodshed on a daily basis. And all this serves as a reminder to us that things are not going to get better. You know, things are just going to keep getting worse. But why does it have to be this way? Why are there such wars and commotions and fighting? Because there's no lasting peace without the Prince of Peace. And that may sound like a funny little thing to put on a bumper sticker, but it's true. As long as the Prince of Peace does not reign in people's hearts, there's going to be that bloodshed and that fighting. As long as man stubbornly refuses to bow his knee to the Creator, he will fight against God and he will fight against man. Verse 10, Jesus continues, he said, then he said to them, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. So he's saying there's not going to only be strife and fighting within nations, but there's going to be fighting between nations. And we've seen that. My kids, you know, I'm kind of a history or a war buff, and I like to understand these things. And my kids ask me, you know, why is it called a world war? You know, it's because the whole world's involved and all these different nations fighting against each other. And Jesus said that's how it's going to be. And we look at that in the tribulation period, these different armies gathering against each other. Verse 11 says, there will be great earthquakes in various places and famines and pestilences, and there will be fearful sights and great signs from heaven. So there's going to be all these, you know, there's going to be earthquakes and famines, which is a loss of food, pestilences, great diseases. There's going to be fearful sights, great signs from heavens, perhaps meteors or asteroids, all these things taking place. But these verses that we see here, they directly tie into the start of the tribulation period in Revelation chapter 6. So turn with me, if you would, to Revelation 6, verses 1 through 8. Because you might say, well, I don't know if verses 7 through 11 really refer to the tribulation period. And I realize that they could be taken, as many commentators do, to kind of the general period of time leading up to the tribulation period. And that's valid. But I think also they have direct and specific reference to the tribulation period. So Revelation chapter 6, starting in verse 1, says, now I saw the Lamb, and we know in context that's Jesus Christ. He opened one of the seals. And I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. Now some teach that that person on the white horse is Jesus Christ. I have a real hard problem with that, because I don't know how Jesus Christ is opening the seal in heaven and then also riding the horse as he goes down. I believe completely that this person in verse 2 is the Antichrist. He's coming on the scene. He has this crown, speaking of authority, and he goes out to conquer. But notice what happens, what follows in the wake of the Antichrist. Verse 3, then he opened the second seal, and I heard a second living creature saying, come and see. And another horse, fiery red, went out. And it was granted to the horse who sat on it, to the one who sat on it, to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword. So war follows the Antichrist. As the Antichrist leads the way, then here comes war. Verse 5, then he opened the third seal, and I heard the third living creature say, come and see. So I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures say, a quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine. This third horse, it's famine. So you have the Antichrist, you have war, and then what does war do? Because people are fighting and there's resources are being damaged or people are not able to farm, then you have famine coming. And finally, verse 7, then he opened the fourth seal, and I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, come and see. So I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was Death. And Hades followed with him, Hades being that place of the dead. It says, and the power was given to them over the fourth of the earth to kill with the sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. So you have Antichrist, and you have war, and then you have famine, and then here you have death. All these things following on top of each other. So worldwide earthquakes, food shortages, pandemic diseases, and astronomical disruptions will be in the near future of planet Earth. And we look at that and say, well, happy, happy, joy, joy. But what happens is as we look at that, we say, hey, man, this is not a place where I need to place my hope. You know, obviously, we've seen the devastating effects of earthquakes and tsunamis. We've seen the need of food aid in war-torn parts of the world. The fear of deadly diseases spreading via worldwide travel systems is a very real possibility. The danger of asteroids hitting the Earth keeps some scientists up at night. It's not only about, you know, these movies that are made for summer blockbusters. It's a reality that can take place. But all of these scary possibilities should only confirm in our minds that this planet is not a place we can place our hope in. It's not a place that our heart needs to be tied to. It's a place that's going down. Now, does that mean, well, let's burn it down, let's not recycle, let's do whatever we want, let's pollute the planet? That's not what I'm teaching. I think we should, again, be good stewards. But we realize that we're pilgrims. There were people who are just passing through. The planet Earth is not a place that's going to last. And so I know that's not a very happy thought, but it brings us to our conclusion. I'd like to wind down our time by sharing a few verses from a famous hymn and then give three reasons why understanding the Bible, biblical teaching on the last days is so important. So first the hymn. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. That's what the study of the last days does for me. It lets for me and my household, as I share with my kids, that this place is not the final destination. That this place is passing away. That God has a purpose and a plan for us while we're here, but this is not the final chapter. And to continue moving on. So, why is it so important that we understand the last days? Why is it so important that we're well informed about how it's all going to end up? Let me give you my three reasons that I promised. Reason number one, how we view the end will determine how we live right now. How we view the end will determine how we live right now. It's the same thing if you're going somewhere. If you're going to Dallas, if that's the end, if that's a destination, then you better go east on I-20 if you want to get there. If you get on I-20 and you start going west, well, you're going to be swimming before you ever get to Dallas. You're going to hit the Pacific before you ever get there. And so the end determines how we live right now. Knowing that great trouble is coming to planet Earth, it gives us an urgency to share our faith with others. It gives us, hey, this place is not going to be forever, and I don't want you to be caught up in that. Reason number two, knowing that this world is soon to be under God's judgment, it causes us to look to God instead of man for the solution to our problems. You see, oftentimes we're taught in this world through the media and everything else that man's the problem. And man is the problem. Man does cause a lot of things, but he's not the greatest problem. The greatest problem is that we have a sin problem and that we're under God's judgment. And since we're under God's judgment and the problems in this world is ultimately God's going to pour out his judgment upon this world, it's a realization that if I need to get out of this situation, I got to look to God. God is the answer. As long as man writes his books and his articles and his research and he's totally on this horizontal level, he never looks to God, he's never going to solve anything. He has to look to God. And so what happens is ultimately our problem is with him, and so we need to look to him for our solutions, not to man. And the study of the last days and the realization that God is going to judge the world, it helps us to see that clearly. Reason number three, my final reason, is that a biblical view of the last days gives us hope. A biblical view of the last days gives us hope. Now, an unbeliever could listen to this message and say, oh, that's a bunch of baloney. There's no hope in that. Absolutely, there is hope in that. And let me tell you why. Because we realize that Jesus Christ makes a way of escape for those who trust in him. And there's no greater hope than that. The hope of being in a burning building, you cannot save yourself, and here comes that heroic fireman knocking down that door, tosses you on his shoulder, and he pulls you out. There's hope. Jesus is that fireman who came to save us. Also, the last days gives us hope because we understand that God is going to judge evil and put it in its place. That evil will not have its run forever. That though evil has a hitting streak, a mile long, the day is coming where God is going to strike evil out and it's going to be over. And also, we understand and we rejoice in the last days. It gives us hope because we realize there's going to be a new earth and a new heaven coming that will never be touched by sin, that will never be touched by disease, and will never be touched by death. So there's a lot of hope and a lot of importance in the last days, and I pray that you and I will continually keep our eyes on the prize, on Jesus Christ, who is seated at the right hand of the Father, and continue to have that hope of his coming for us. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the hope that it brings, and thank you for the illumination that it gives. I pray, Lord, that you would just help us to understand your word better and to obey it. I pray, Lord, that anything that I said today that was just false and was not of you, I pray that you would take away. But Lord, I pray that that which is a message from you, that it would remain in our hearts. I pray that Satan wouldn't come and take it away, Lord, but that you will continue to help us be serious-minded Christians, Lord, who look to the end, to look to your return and your judgment upon this earth and your reconciling of all things, Lord, and that we wouldn't lose sight of that. I pray we continue to look to you because you're our only hope. I pray in Jesus' name.